Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Well, ladies, this is what we call our Flashback Friday discussion here at the table. Each Friday, we share a discussion that Nancy and I have had that you might have missed before. It gives us a chance to research and prepare for the rest of the week as we take this time to do that. But you know what? While the flashback section is a great blast from the past, our Bible study segment is in real time. And today, we are continuing our lesson in the book of Esther with our teacher, Beth Seifert. And then Nancy and I will help you apply these lessons in a biblical way to our lives, and you can get the study guide for today on our website at naomistable.com. So glad it's Friday. Having said all of that, here is today's Flashback Friday. Hope you enjoy it. We'll be back in about 20 minutes in real time. Hey, today, well, we're talking about moms. You know, the older we get, the more precious they become to us. Now, even if you've had a mom-daughter relationship that has been strained or even contentious, our moms do shape the women we become. And even as the Holy Spirit transforms the women we are to be, well, we often depend on our moms to guide us there, along with God, of course, until they come to depend on us to guide them. So there are many seasons of moms and many things to talk about today on the program.
And in a few moments, we're going to invite a woman named Kitty to the table to talk about her mom. Kitty Foth Regner's mom passed away, leaving Kitty devastated. You see, Kitty's mom was a Christian woman who prayed that someday her daughter would stop rejecting Christ. And we would love to hear from you. So if you'd like to join the table and connect with us, you can do so on our Facebook page, our email at connect@naomistable.com, on our Google Plus community page, where we have women from around the world who are on the same journey you are, making friends and talking about what the Bible has to say about the topics we cover here at the table.
Yes, amen. And you know what? I've got another programming note. Besides Naomi's Table, this radio station does several other programs. We've talked about one called Stand Up for the Truth that we run at 9 o'clock Central Time on this radio station. And if you're listening by podcast, do check out the links there for that one. We've also got a brand new one, Nancy, and I'm so excited about this because, you know, on Naomi's Table, we talk about biblical womanhood. We've got one that just launched a couple of Sundays ago. It's every Sunday night at 7 o'clock called HopeNet 360 Radio, and it features Jeff Stroman and Dave Wager, who's a great friend of ours as well.
And if you've ever listened to Stand Up for the Truth, you hear Dave on just about at least once or twice a month.
Yes.
And he's obviously, he's one of our most requested guests that we ever had people inquiring about.
He is. And this program is actually geared toward teenagers, both teen boys and teen girls, preteens, young people. And we just encourage, you know, in this time of very confusing cultural and socio-political times that we live in, our kids need to be grounded in the Word. And there's all sorts of stuff bombarding them at school. Even in their youth groups, there are some things many of you have told us that, well, they just want to make sure that they're hearing the gospel, biblical truth, and sometimes amid the fun, kids just need to hear from authority figures like Jeff and Dave why that's important. So the reason I'm taking time to talk about this, ladies, this program is excellent. And you know how, Nancy, teenagers sometimes don't listen to moms and dads. I mean, this happened to me with our oldest. I was a real smart mama all the way up until he turned about 11 or 12, and then somehow I became the dumbest mom on the planet. But luckily, there's good news, Nancy. I'm now smart again because he's an adult and he looks back and he has admitted to me, boy, mom, you were actually pretty smart about all the things I thought I was right about. So
isn't it amazing how that works?
Yeah. But in those years where kids don't tend to take stock in what their parents say sometimes or you know, yeah, mom and dad can say some things, it really helps to hear from other people young people, old people, people who have that biblical wisdom and who can talk to teenagers. So what I'm going to have you do is just turn on the radio. You can log into our website. There's a little Listen Live program. Sunday nights at 7, click on that. It's Central Time. And it's 2 hours. They've got music and they've got all sorts of things going on. And have your teenager listen to that and ask him or her what she thinks of it. I guarantee you they will glean some nuggets out of it. Okay, now that I've said that, let's talk about our moms. Now, Nancy, your mom is in a spot in her season of life where she's in a nursing home. Is that right?
That's right. She has Parkinson's, mm-hmm. and she's in a nursing home over in Warrensburg, Missouri. Oh. So she's still hanging in there mentally. She is every bit as sharp as she always was. Emotionally, she's starting to be really frustrated mm-hmm. with the physical limitations that her disease is putting on her. She can only do so much. She needs to be in a wheelchair most of the time, has to wear the pads on her hips in case she falls so that she doesn't break a hip. And they have wonderful staff there at the mm-hmm. nursing home that does really good exercises and physical therapy on her to keep her as mobile as they can for as long as they can. And then, of course, with Parkinson's, if you're aware of mm-hmm. what that does, the head droops, so she has a hard time holding her head up, and okay. she drools a lot with it. And she's really frustrated with that because she's always having to change clothes because of that.
Yeah.
So, there are struggles with that. And sometimes when you're in that situation with the emotions of it, and as we get older, I think we have less ability to control the emotions, and sometimes mm-hmm. we let them have more control over us than they should.
Yeah.
And as a result, you can become very self-focused. You can become very much just all about me, concerned about me. Everything you need has to be done right away, and you expect everybody to drop everything to yeah. do it. And you kind of lose that ability to prioritize, to not only be others focused, but to also look around and say, well, yes, I need this done, but you know what? That person needs it more. Or, wow, that person is worse off than I am. So sometimes it's a little bit of a struggle, and you have to try to explain gently and lovingly, no, Mom, we're not going to make them drop everything to do this because we really don't need it. And there are other people that need help more.
That's got to be frustrating for you, Nancy, just to watch your mom. And for all of us ladies, I'm sure that you could tell stories as well. In fact, we welcome that, by the way. Do share your stories about your moms, because as moms, as we get older, we need to take on a different role where we sometimes become the mom, don't we?
Sometimes. And my sister, bless her heart, oh, love you dearly, sis, if you're listening, she's the one that has to deal with this daily. Mm-hmm. Actually, when Mike and I go there to visit, we're pretty much with Mom in the nursing home from about 10 in the morning till 7 or 8 at night. And my sister's like, thank you so much for giving me this break.
Yeah.
Because she's not getting the constant calls from Mom. She's not getting the times when she has to go over and tend to Mom's needs and things like that for the stuff that the staff in the nursing home can't do for her, getting her new clothes and, stuff like that. So, we really appreciate it when we go over there how much my sister does
imagine.
And how much she pours into it. But it's exhausting. Yeah. We came back totally drained,
yes,
totally exhausted. And I'm like, how can she do this every day? I'm just worn out after 5 days.
I know. And many of you listening probably have that round-the-clock care with your moms. Nancy, but I have to ask you, is your mom Christian?
Yes, I think that she grew up in a more traditional, like Methodist church or something like that, I believe. I'm not quite sure. But we've gone to Southern Baptist churches in the past and things like that.
Yeah.
And she's been active in Sunday schools as an adult in those faiths. I know, though, she still struggles with a lot of things that I wonder if maybe she has actually repented of and asked God to forgive her, or maybe she has and she doesn't feel forgiven. Things in her past that, many of us have a tendency to just stuff. It's like you know, one minute she could be sobbing and the next minute it's like, oh, hi, yeah. You know, it's like, oh, it's mom. Like, it's like that dramatic sometimes. And so I think sometimes there are some things that she might have stuffed that she hasn't dealt with God. And I know he's merciful, but I also know we need to repent of everything. And we need to ask his forgiveness for everything. And he reveals new stuff to us after we repent of the big stuff, the juicy stuff, and move on from that. He starts revealing other things like, oh, you know what? I don't like the way you're always saying, my goodness. Well, you know what it's a substitute for? My
Godness.
And the thing is, so you're substituting goodness. Well, I have no goodness in me except him. So when I am swearing an oath by you will, by my goodness, first of all, Jesus told us not to swear oaths. And secondly, I have no goodness. So why am I even saying that? So that's where I am right now is, you know, the little trivial, frivolous things you say that it's like, why are you saying that? Why are you saying all these silly, vain things?
The thing that I've really had to repent of from all my life is the attitude that I've had toward my mother. We never had a great relationship when I was growing up. Very contentious, really. It really was. And I was not the nicest teenager to her, and she was not the nicest mom to me. And we've really come a long way. And I will tell you that it's been in the last, well, about 10 years ago, right around the time when I was just realizing what a mess I was and became a Christian. My mom has some physical ailments as well. My dad is still alive, and my mom has something called post-polio syndrome, where she was one of the polio survivors in the 1940s and lived a, you know, pretty normal physical life until about 17 years ago and, you know, started degrading. Well, she was finally diagnosed with post-polio syndrome, and she's pretty much couch-ridden right now. Sometimes even sleeps on the couch and has a lot of problems, plus two strokes. And it's really kind of taken the wind out of her sails physically. There's not a lot she can do. Her mind is sharp, but she's come to a place where there has been this beautiful forgiveness, and where we've got a friendship that we've never had before, which is great. But unlike your mom, my mom rebelled against religion for most of her life. I explained a lot of times on this program, I grew up in a Unitarian church where we pretty much made up our own God. And so that was
interesting.
Who
is God to you?
Yeah, exactly. So I made him up, but I was actually very hungry because I didn't have doctrine. I wanted it. So I was kind of a rebel in that way. I'd sneak out of the house and go to Young Life meetings that I wasn't supposed to go to, that kind of thing. So anyway, but my mom believes that there is a Jesus, but she's still kind of making him up. And she doesn't like the word repentance or sin or truth, biblical truth. It's still what she wants it to be. And I asked her a few weeks ago, Mom, are you saved? And how do you know? How do you know if you're saved? And she said, well, I'm good enough. And so we had it when I'm bold enough to ask those questions, because a lot of times she'll just shut it down. She does not want to talk about it. But every once in a while, I ask her if she would mind if I talked about it with her. So we're making headway there in those conversations.
Just have her read Romans 3 out loud.
That'll be next time I go to Minnesota. But no, I love her. And I there's great hope for her. And I pray for her every day. But I see it is hard when our moms get old. And I know I don't have her for that much longer. Not that she's terminal or anything, but I see her body weakening very much. And with the stroke she's had, every day's a gift.
And, you know, both of Mike's parents really realized how time was short when they got on their deathbeds. His mom, she had been diagnosed that morning with liver cancer. And that, you know, the story of Mike's mom. She was an alcoholic and things like this, smoked pill mills and had her brandy Manhattan. And that was pretty much it. Maybe half a piece of toast in addition to that every day. But it was finally when she got that diagnosis that she stopped wallowing in self-pity and actually woke up to the fact of, I'm going to meet God soon. And Mike was able to share with her again. We had been for, you know, ever since we had become Christians. And he, you know, finally had her attention, and she listened, and he believes that she did
repent
and turn her life over and rely on God, rely on Jesus and his saving grace. And then likewise, his dad had cancer and was on hospice for, I think, a month or so in the home. And just, you know, slowly weakening and slipping away every day. And he realized he was going to meet God soon. And interesting, his response was, I don't deserve it. I've done so many horrible things. I don't deserve it. So he was able to share with his dad, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
If you repent and rely on Jesus, then he will receive you and accept you. Now, your mom totally rejected God and religion and Jesus up to this point. At least she's open to talking about Jesus. My mom was in a traditional faith setting where I don't even know, actually, if they you know, really got to the point of hearing the born again. You know, I know Southern Baptists do that, I believe. So, you know, I'm hoping that that's where she is. Hoping she is. But there's a lot of religion that can mask where you truly are. You go to Sunday school, go to church every Sunday, and you, there are people sitting in every single church, in every single city, in every single state of this country, who have been going there all their lives, and they are not saved.
And many times they don't even know it. And when we introduce our guest here in just a moment, she, well, let me just do that, because our guest was a lot like my dad, who has head knowledge and science and technology and is just a whiz. But he rejects any kind of logic of a God, of a creator God or heaven or anything like that. And there's still hope for him as well. We can still pray as long as they have breaths in their bodies. And part of caring for their bodies is also making sure that mom and dad are ready to meet God. But well, let's do that. Let's introduce Kitty. You know, we had a chance to sit down with Kitty Foth-Regner about her journey with her mom, who died a few years ago. And as we said at the beginning of the program, Kitty hated God, but her mom kept praying and kept talking about Jesus even on her deathbed. Kitty wrote about this journey in a book titled Heaven Without Her, A Desperate Daughter's Search for the Heart of Her Mother's Faith. It's a great story. I've read it. I know, Nancy, you have too, and we've got a link to it on our website at naomistable.com. But right now, let's take a listen to that interview. Well, Kitty, welcome to Naomi's Table. So glad you could join us today.
Why, thank you so much. I'm so happy to be here with you today.
Oh, well, we want to talk first of all about this book that you've written, because it's a beautiful story about a prodigal daughter, and that's you. Tell us a little bit about the background.
Well, it is indeed a prodigal daughter story, and it's about what happens when the Lord brings a very rebellious daughter to the end of her ability to help herself, essentially hedging her in, so that the choices become the impossible task of kind of battling your way out of your predicament or simply looking up. And fortunately, in my case, he eventually brought me to the point where I could not battle my way out anymore. All I could do was look up and find him. So this situation that happened was, it was the wake of my beloved mother's final illness and death, and the Lord just took control at that point, and he drew me into his kingdom using, ironically, given my background, the evidence of science and history to do so.
Tell us a little bit about your science history background, because I think you lay it out so beautifully in your book, but you really are a sharp cookie. Tell us about your education and experience.
I don't know how sharp I am, considering how long I did not believe the truth, but my degree is in journalism. But my minor was in history, so I was very, very interested in history, and especially modern history, modern Western history. And then my entire career, which has now been almost 40 years, but at that point was, almost 30 years, has been writing about technical subjects and high-tech products such as medical electronic devices and financial services and defense industry imaging, electronic IDs for cattle, all of that sort of thing. So I have kind of a science background. And in fact, I always thought if I ever did go back to school, it would be probably for a physics degree.
Kitty, this is Nancy. And
hi, Nancy.
What was it that got you looking at the Bible after all that science background?
Oh, well, actually, it was because I looked at everything else first. Do you want me to step back and give you the background on it? Okay. Well, it started out, as I said, with my mother in this dying, and my beloved mother, I was just crazy about her. She'd been the greatest mother who ever lived, and she'd married the greatest dad who had ever lived, and gave their three daughters the greatest childhood imaginable in what was then small-town Green Bay, Wisconsin. And unfortunately, from the world's point of view, he died at age 59 and leaving her a widow at age 57. She had been raised in a Christian family in an era when little girls did not rebel and they didn't really even question what their parents taught them. So she had been a Christian her whole life, really. And her husband's death, my dad's death, actually served to draw her closer to the Lord. At the same time that it drove me away from him, it gave me the excuse of, how could a good God allow such pain kind of thing. And I was 17 years old at the time and just headed off for college. And in fact, I had been at college for 3 days when he died. So it was just permission for me to just let loose and live any way I wanted. And of course, I was, maybe you guys were too. I was of the first generation taught evolution in school, were you too?
Yes, absolutely.
And of course, Madeline Murray O'Hara had taken God out of the conversation in school too, so it was left to our Sunday schools to teach us about the Lord Jesus, and I for one didn't pay any attention through any of that, but at any rate, there I was, using evolution as the excuse for there is no God, and I'm not going to live the way that my old-fashioned parents told me to live, because look at where it got my mother. Mm-hmm. To really fast forward to answer your question about the science thing, it's such a long story and complicated.
Well, they have to read the book then.
Yeah, I guess so. Well, to make a long story short, I ended up, I was seeking God of some sort. I didn't know which God it was. I had looked at all the rest of the possibilities, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, because I thought Christians were actually kind of boring and I didn't want to be one. But I couldn't find any evidence for any truth of those systems of thought. So I finally thought, well, okay, now I better look at Christianity. And all of a sudden, a ton of information fell into my lap, a ton of books, and it was actually a book that helped me decide at first that there must be a God. It was called God the Evidence, written by a guy named Patrick Lynn, I think his name was. And he exposed the fact that all these supposedly arbitrary and unrelated constants in physics just happen to be exactly the values needed for a universe to sustain life. Which was a pretty stunning realization to me. It was amazing, and I wondered why I'd never heard that before. And then I happened to stumble into the intelligent design movement, reading books like Dr. Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box, that sort of thing, a whole bunch of books, which incidentally in my book Heaven Without Her, I have a bibliography in the end, which contains like about the 40 or so most important books I read during that period. After reading those books, I came to the conclusion that there had to be a God. Okay, now which God is it?
Yes.
As I said, I kind of blew through all the rest of them, Islam and everything else, realizing that there was no evidence for them. But when I opened the Bible and opened books about the Bible that were actually Christian books, I was just blown away by what I found out about the science in the Bible. It's not a science textbook. But it makes a number of statements that are scientific in nature that are incredibly accurate and could not have been known by the writers in that era.
Kitty, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
I was going to say, Kitty, you talk about having this head knowledge now. Tell us about that moment when that head knowledge became so real to you and just permeated every part of you, that regeneration. What was that like?
I'm thinking probably you're referring to the moment I was driving back from Minneapolis from business meetings there, right?
Yes.
And I had been listening to all these C.S. Lewis tapes and ran out of tape and turned on the radio, and I came across some radio program, which, of course, I have no idea even what city it was coming out of, but two men talking about the evidence for the resurrection, I believe, and they came to the point in their conversation where one of them said that you will die for what you know is the truth, but you won't die for a lie. And he was speaking of the apostles, who almost all did die for Jesus, for what they knew to be the truth. And it suddenly occurred to me that they absolutely knew. There was no guessing on their part and no wishful thinking. They knew that he had been resurrected from the dead, and they died for that. And it just blew me away. I had to stop the car because I was missing the very end. You know, the radio signal was getting weak, so I had to pull over to catch the rest of it. And I was just, I burst into tears with joy that I actually knew it was true at that point. And that was probably, a year and a half into my search. So it took a while.
What role did prophecy play? Because I had actually heard something the other day that the Bible is the only book in history to correctly prophesy events.
Ah, amazing. I believe that that's true. And actually, science took me about 90% of the way to believing that the Bible was true, which is pretty good. That's pretty close. But I don't think the Lord was done with me. He wanted me 100% sure. And So I think what happened was that I had stumbled across Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which was written in 1970, or published in 1970. And as I mentioned, I was a history minor in college, so, and with this emphasis on modern history. So I found it fascinating to learn the reasons behind all the violence in the Middle East, because, of course, my history professors had never discussed it. And, of course, that reason was the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948 and everything that happened in the wake of that restoration. And as it turned out, and I think Hal Lindsey pretty well outlined this as well as some other books I was reading, every major event that had happened involving Israel before and since that 1948 event had been predicted in the Bible in very great detail. Even to the point of the ratio of Israeli troops to that of her enemies. I think it was something like 20-1 in favor of her enemies. It was just astounding information. And then, of course, I learned about all the prophecies concerning Jesus. Mm. And I think there's something like 300 of them. I guess
at
it depends
least,
on how you count.
At least,
but,
yeah.
Yeah, and the statistics are just amazing. It was something like, if for only 8 of those prophecies to come true in one individual, the odds against that happening are more than all the electrons in the universe or some outstanding number like that. And he fulfilled all of them.
I know one of my favorite portions of scripture is Psalm 22 and then also Isaiah 53. I don't know how anyone can read those and not realize who Jesus was.
Right, right. It is pretty astounding.
Oh.
But mainly you don't read it, right? I mean, most people don't read it.
No, they don't. And you talked about Israel being made a nation in 1948. And here's another one of my favorite verses. It's Isaiah 66, verse 8. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be delivered in one moment? Yet as soon as Zion was in labor, she delivered her children.
Exactly. Oh. Exactly. What I can't understand are the people who are familiar with the Old Testament and don't recognize this sort of thing. I guess they're just blinded.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Kitty, losing your mom, and she was a believer. She knew where she was going, and I know her heart was for you to know also. Losing your mom was the biggest trial that you may have faced, but it took that to get you to open your eyes a little bit and begin seeking God. That irony of, you know, well, now I've lost her. What if you hadn't lost her? Would you be on that same path? Does your mind ever go there?
Oh, yes, absolutely. I think about it all the time, and I think about, was there anything anyone could have said earlier that might have caused me to stop and at least consider Christianity? And I just don't know. I don't know.
You will know someday. And you can ask the Lord yourself when you meet him face to face, and
that's
it'll be
right.
a beautiful, beautiful reunion. Last question. I know that this book has ministered to so many, ladies, we're going to have a link for it on our website today. But Kitty, tell us some of the feedback that you've received. Have you heard some testimonies as a result of writing?
I certainly have had a lot of feedback from people. I don't know that I have heard nobody's written to me to say I got saved because of your book. but I certainly have had some people who ended up being pointed to the Bible because of it. Mm-hmm. In fact, a woman who is now a very good friend of mine had been, I won't say what she had been looking into, but she had been going down the wrong road, and mm-hmm. she read my book and ended up turning to the Bible and actually coming to my church. So now we're great friends.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yeah, so Kitty, thank you so much for being at the table. We've really enjoyed having you, and we know you'll be back.
Thank you for having me.
Well, that was our interview with Kitty Foth Regner, Nancy, and what a wonderful woman of God.
No, she sure is. What an inspiration. And you can get her book. We have the link on our website, Heaven Without Her, A Desperate Daughter's Search for the Heart of Her Mother's Faith. And just go to naomistable.com and you'll see the link.
Yeah, we have it right on our podcast segment. And just go look under podcast for today's show and you'll find it there. All right. What you just heard was our Flashback Friday. Obviously, that was recorded in the past, but now we're going to pick it up again and get ready to do our real-time Bible study with our teacher, Beth Seifert. And if you're at home and you have a Bible, open it up to the book of Esther. If you're driving around in your car or you just can't do that, listen along, because this is going to be a great study. We're going to have that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Hey there, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw what Haman is planning to do to the Jews. We saw how he is planning to get his way, to get rid of all of the Jews once and for all and not have to deal with any of them, not just Mordecai. Today, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Esther chapter 4. So go ahead and turn with me there and we're going to see what happens next. Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. The Jews are, rightly, filled with sorrow and fear after they learn of the decree that is their execution date. When Mordecai learns of this new edict, he mourns this loudly, bitterly, and publicly. And the news reaches Esther of Mordecai's state. Now, this is so interesting to me. Esther hears of Mordecai's behavior, of his wailing and wearing sackcloth and ashes, but she has no idea why. None. She's terribly worried about him, but has no idea what the problem is. She sends him clothes to put on so he could come to her at the palace and tell her what was the matter. We're told that no one could appear at the palace wearing sackcloth, and that was what Mordecai was wearing to demonstrate his mourning, so she's providing clothing for him to be able to come into her presence. But he's in such a state that he refuses to put them on and come to her to tell her what's going on. So Esther sends a messenger to find out what's going on. Esther was the queen. She lived in the palace. She was the wife of the king, yet when this edict is passed, she has no knowledge of it, none. The queen was completely sheltered from the lives of the outside world. She didn't know that this law had been passed. She had no way of going personally to Mordecai to find out how he was or what was wrong. She had to rely on the information sent to her by other people. So Mordecai gives Esther's servant all the information he needs to share with Esther, and Mordecai is sending a plea for Esther to act to save her people. Esther's first reaction is one of fear. While the death of the Jewish people in Persia is set to happen roughly a year hence, Esther sees her own impending death coming much more quickly if she appears before the king and he doesn't extend his scepter to her. After all, she can see that the king appears to be losing interest with her. After all, it's been about a month since he's even called her to him, and her first instinct is one of self-preservation. However, when Mordecai responds to her fear with the assurance that if she refuses to be bold now, she will die with all the rest in a year, Esther listens. Mordecai knows that if Esther keeps silent at this time, God will use another way to save them. However, Mordecai also sees God's hand in placing Esther right where she is at this precise moment in time to rescue her people. And Mordecai knows that if Esther doesn't at least try to use the position she's been given, through absolutely no effort of her own, remember, to save her people, that God will deal with her for her refusal to act. And then comes that famous line, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" In other words, what if this is the whole purpose for you being made queen? What if this is your defining moment, Esther? So you would be in the position to save your people? It's time for you to be bold, Esther, and take a stand. And Esther? She accepts this rebuke from Mordecai. She asks that Mordecai gather all the Jews in the capital city to fast for her as she prays and prepares to make her stand, to seek God and to see what she's supposed to do here. She and her handmaidens will also fast and pray. And then she will go to the king and trust that God will take care of the rest, even if it means she dies on the fourth day. I think a lot of times we discount what pressure Esther was put under. We have a tendency to be cranky with her for thinking of herself first. Remember, though, all of this information that she's given is absolutely brand new to her. She had no idea that was going on. She reacts to the information and the request for her action while wondering if there was any other option available for them all. But do you see the confidence that Mordecai has in God? His response in verses 12 through 14 are so interesting to me. He has complete confidence in God, that God can rescue his people from this death sentence in any way he chooses. But still, Mordecai recognizes that Esther is poised to take a stand for God and for her people, and Mordecai sees that potential for her destruction if Esther chooses to deny God and hides at this moment. Esther could have remained silent, could have chosen the wait-and-see approach, but she doesn't. She hears Mordecai's words and takes them to heart. She asks that they all fast and pray to be sure that this is the right decision and to prepare herself for the steps she's about to take, and then she agrees to take action. We often limit God to solutions we can see. While God can use the solutions we see with our eyes, he's not limited by those. Mordecai saw the opportunity for Esther to stand and rescue her people, and he also saw the potential destruction for Esther if she didn't at least try to do something about this. Still, Mordecai had confidence that God would act and that he would rescue his people. How often do we, and when I say we, I mean me, see a problem and we decide what is the only way or the best way out of it, and when we push to make those solutions happen and they fail, we're left floundering. God's solutions so often are not what we see. Leading his people to a dead end at the Red Sea, that wasn't a solution anyone foresaw. Until he showed his might by parting that sea and rescuing his people in the only way he could. Ladies, God has promised that he will take care of our needs. I think, especially in our world today, especially in our country where we are so wealthy, we've completely forgotten what a need truly is in opposition to a want. We have to start demonstrating our trust in God in all things, even when it's hard, even when we are sure that we know what the right solution is. We need to remember that his ways are best, and his ways are not our ways. So ask yourself today, is your expectation that God will act as you expect, as you require? Or is your expectation that God will act as he sees fit? Do you really pray that his will be done? Or are you really praying, God, line your will up with me? They're not the same thing, ladies. Are you ready to go where he leads, even if it looks at first glance like he's leading you to a dead end at the sea? Trust him. Trust him and go with him and let him lead you where he wants to take you.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I'll be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back, and we are just wrapping up the Bible study that you just heard, and what Nancy and I like to do is just talk a little bit more about that and look at this through the lens of where we are today. What lessons can we learn? Are there any biblical applications we can take from this? If you're looking for the Bible study notes, look for lesson number 9, and this one is aptly titled, Such a Time as This, and it's in Esther 4, verses 1 through 17. And Nancy, your take on this.
Oh, this is like one of my favorite sections of the entire book of Esther. You know, it's interesting. Here you have Mordecai and the Jews, that they learn of the decree as it's spread throughout all the land. And all of them, as one, they start mourning loudly and fasting. They're donning sackcloth and ashes. And I never realized that Mordecai, no one actually could enter the palace if they were clothed in sackcloth. Yeah. So that was why Esther sends clothes to Mordecai so he can come and tell her what's going on. I think a lot of us maybe reading it without knowing that might have assumed, oh, well, she's, you know, thinking is in distress and is like, oh, here, let me make it better, or yeah. something like that. But there's really a very important reason why she wanted to have him come to her, because even though she was queen, she was clueless.
Yeah.
She had no idea what was going on. And remember, we find out later in here, the king hasn't asked for her in 30 days.
Yeah.
And she is still kept in the palace with her handmaidens and maybe the eunuchs there for company. But that's pretty much it. That's yeah. pretty much all she has as company there. So it's unlikely she's going to get a whole lot of news that way.
Right. And this deal with Haman, as we found out yesterday, based on a lot of lies, and you can almost sense this. The words backroom deal kind of comes through my mind here, as she would have been in the dark. But again, yes, the Jews know that their time here is it's going to be real short unless somebody does something to intervene.
Yeah, and you have this law that anyone who approaches the king unbidden,
yeah.
to whom he does not extend his scepter and mercy, is going to die.
Yeah,
immediately be put to death. And you have her first reaction here of self-preservation. And that sounds a little harsh to me. I think that it's just she's wanting to be obedient. She's wanting to be obedient to all the laws, and she knows this is one of the laws. And I think when you say self-preservation, that may be true, but it kind of makes it sound like she was kind of a little selfish in all of this, and I don't think she had that in her.
I don't think she had the wisdom that Mordecai did, and of course the position that he knew that his life was pretty much forfeit unless he impressed upon her that, hey, by the way, we are God's children. And this is your heritage, too. These are your people who will be perishing. And so, he reminded her of that. He reminded her of God's sovereignty in his way to make sure that she kind of looked at things a little bit differently.
Yeah, he does have to remind her of God's power and God's reach, you know, that he can do anything. He can reach anywhere, and she's not going to be safe in the palace.
Yeah.
And that she determines then what she's going to do. And if she dies now, if she's going to die regardless,
yeah.
then, you know, she either dies now by the king's hand, or she's going to die later by God's hand through using the Persians who have this decree from Haman. So she realizes that, you know, God has the power to change this.
Yeah.
And I need to seek him and beseech him to do just that.
You know, this is her moment. And notice that she doesn't just spring into action and track down the king and run to him. What she does is she gathers her people and she prays, she fasts, she seeks the Lord. And this is the practical application part for me that I always want to run ahead. I need to do that. I need to calm down. Take a breath. Now, my life isn't forfeit in my case right now, but there are always situations that we ladies face, and so tempting to just spring into action, want to save the day, or want to react in fear or any other emotion we might be experiencing in our circumstance. Slow down, seek the Lord, and go from there.
You know, another important lesson here is that she asked for help. She
yeah.
asked for support.
Yeah.
She asked for all the Jews to gather and fast as she and her maids are doing, and, you know, praying to God, beseeching on her behalf. You need to remember that when we are facing something, we need to bring our brothers and sisters in Christ around us to
yeah.
pray with us. And it's not that God can't answer or won't answer if it's just you asking.
Right. He's always there.
But when you have the entire people who this is actually going to affect, that are humbling themselves before God, probably repenting for what they have been doing, and actually seeking God's help, his assistance, for God to be their Savior once more,
yeah.
that, you know, I'm sure that really was beneficial to what Esther was going to do next.
Yes, it was. And Nancy, you're so right. They needed to be aligned with God. I'm sure, you know, they were in a different place. They probably had just kind of left behind God's promises as well. They were just kind of living in the world, living in this kingdom and throughout the land. And they needed to be reminded that God's hand is not too short.
You know, I look at all the times through the first five books of the Bible that God rescued the Israelites. He rescued them from Pharaoh. He rescued them at the Red Sea. He rescued them from all of these peoples that they were to drive from the Promised Land. Wow. And you look at all the times he did that, and yet they forgot. And here was one more time they were coming to him for help. But God does not resent that. He does not think less of them for always calling for help. You know, he actually loves protecting his people and showing them his power and his love for them. Yeah. And I think that when you look at this, it wasn't that they needed all those people praying alike and gathering and fasting to make sure God heard them. No, it was that they needed that because as a people, he loves it when the Israelites all repent of their sins, when they realize their need for him.
Oh, yes. Amen. Well, ladies, we are going to leave it here for right now. When we come back, we're going to have some final scripture verses as we head on into the weekend. So we hope you can stick around. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back, ladies. As we get ready for the weekend, you know, it's always a good idea to have some nourishing food, not junk food, as we say at the table. We don't serve that here. We serve God's Word. And in this segment, what we like to do is close our program with some scripture. And Nancy, what did you find today?
Well, we are in Psalm 71. I'm going to go through verse 16 here.
Okay.
In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone.
What a beautiful promise. And as I think ahead to when Jesus promises his followers, I will never leave you or forsake you. He answers that wonderful prayer for us. And we can count on that. We can depend on that. We can cling to that for eternity. Ladies, I hope that inspired you and blessed you. And we're going to be back here at the table on Monday. So hope you enjoy the weekend. And we'll see you then. Have a blessed weekend in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.